Welcome to the message of the month for July 2013. I know I probably say this every year, but it hardly seems possible that we have flown through half of the year already. And this message was one that I was asked to deliver at the Ligonier Conference in Orlando earlier in the year. People often ask me, how do you determine what you're going to do? And in many of the instances, I am there on demand and responding to the title that's been given to me, and that was true in relationship to this. It also proved to be a little controversial, and so I'm going to let you listen to it and see whether you feel that way, and I'll talk with you when it's over. Well, let's turn to the Bible together. We've been led in prayer, and our task is to consider this matter of mercy. Perhaps I could begin with a quote from C.S. Lewis from The Four Loves. You remember this from the end of the book. Lewis writes, "Those like myself, whose imagination far exceeds their obedience, are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than we have actually reached. If we describe what we have imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we have really been there, and so fool both them and ourselves." Paul urged Timothy to make sure that he was watching out both his life and his doctrine. James urged that great care should be taken about presuming to become a teacher, since those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And as we come to this pressing and important question of mercy, not our reception of the mercy of God, but the expression of God's mercy to others, then I think each of us may be prepared to acknowledge that there is some distance between what we know ought to be true and what we endeavor to make true and what actually is true. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That is not all that he is, but it is essentially what he is. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5, and he says to them, "I want you to be imitators of God, so that there is to be a godly, godlike dimension that marks out those who are the children of God." And God's goodness is expressed in part in his mercy, insofar as it is displayed towards those who are made aware of their misery and of their distress. So if God then sees those who are both distressed and miserable and yearns for them with a compassion that is entirely his own, surely it is impossible for us who testify to his grace and goodness in our lives to distance ourselves from this dimension of his character. What I'd like to try and do this afternoon, I'm not sure whether I should tell you, because if I don't achieve it, then you might be disappointed. There again, you might be encouraged. So, but I feel a bit like the man who said he was going to preach through the entire Bible in one talk. And he was going on for some way, and he got to Isaiah, and he paused, and he said, "Now we've come to Isaiah, what shall we do with him?" And someone on the front row said, "Well, he can have my seat because I'm going home." But so it's the afternoon, I think I can tell you. I want to look at, just briefly, at Jesus' instructions, some of his words that we are already launched into as a result of the sterling work of Cal Thomas earlier in the day. And then to look at a familiar parable of Jesus. And then to fast forward into the church in the first century and look at a community there being brought under the guidance of their pastor to take seriously what this kind of expression will mean. So it's quite a challenge, but I think we're going to be able to manage it. Luke chapter 6 And we'll just read from verse 27 to verse 36. And this is not so much our scripture reading as it is that I want to read this and to read it in such a way that you are imbibing it with me. And then on the strength of that, just for us to ask two straightforward questions. Jesus has expressed these woes on the self-sufficient. And then he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So here are the two questions. Question one, how hard is that to understand? Now, I take it from that strange response that you're saying, not difficult at all, and that is exactly right. It may be hard for somebody because of learning disabilities, but by and large, just a normal grasp of the English language makes it impossible, really, for us to say that we do not understand. Well, then it follows, surely, that failure to practice what Jesus has just declared, that failure will not be able to be excused on account of ignorance. It will be impossible for us to say that our failure in this realm, in the matters as they have been delineated, is on account of the fact that we do not understand. The second question is perhaps a harder question. How well do you think Christianity in North America is doing when placed alongside the clarity of the instruction of Jesus that we have just read? I think that question demands more than the time we can give it today, and it will be nuanced in different ways. But it is an important question, and it is a difficult question, and it is, I suggest to you, a painful question to face. There is a sense in which this is a little bit like a cardiogram here. It's a bit like that invasive research that they do, because they tell you that a stress test will not reveal the real condition. They're going to have to go in to determine if there is actually any blockage. Because it is possible to live, for a time at least, with those blockages undetected and to be completely unaware of what awaits us. Therefore, it is an important day when that kind of investigation takes place. It is time, I suggest to you. It is past time for this kind of searching investigation. I travel a little bit in the country. and I detect a sound in the air. I detect a tone in the talk. I detect an anger in the eyes. A grumbling spirit, a complaining spirit, a fearful spirit, a slandering spirit, a moaning spirit. I don't need to go out of my bedroom in order to encounter this. I need only a mirror. Both the mirror that is on my wall and the mirror that is mine, as is yours, in the Word itself. The person who looks at the mirror goes away, does nothing about it, given what he has discovered is a foolish man. Whether that is in identifying some physical characteristic that is in need of attention, or as James says, in terms of the searching gaze of God as it comes to us in the Scriptures. I suggest to you that it is worthy of consideration, that there is for us to be faced just a spirit, just a tone. You can identify Christians now. It's a long time since the 60s, since we were all singing around campfires, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. Now it's more like, and they'll know we are Christians by our You don't even need to hear these people saying anything. You know, oh, I've just gone on the bus with a bunch of Christians. Can't believe it. Dreadful. Fearful. No future. More of the same. Now, maybe I'm on the wrong bus. See, I don't understand that. And of course, there is a lunatic fringe, and you're not in it, I'm sure. But if, like me, you lived the final 19 months of Christopher Hitchens' life with him, what he referred to as the 19 months of living dyingly, if you read his articles, if you picked up his last articles in a book entitled Mortality, which was published posthumously, you will have read there, as I read, not only the way in which he wrestled with all of the implications of his cancer as a devout, forceful, antagonistic, in many ways, a propounder of atheism. But you will also have read there the kind of things that people wrote to him, apparently Christian professing people, concerned that he would be able to encounter the truth. Let me give you just one quote from him. He says, you haven't lived, if I can put it like this, until you have contributions such as this on the websites of the faithful. Quote, who else feels Christopher Hitchens getting terminal throat cancer was God's revenge for him using his voice to blaspheme him? Atheists like to ignore facts. They like to act like everything is a coincidence. Really? It's just a coincidence that out of any part of his body, Christopher Hitchens got cancer in the one part of his body he used for blasphemy. Yeah, keep believing that, atheists. He's going to writhe in agony and pain and wither away to nothing and then die a horrible, agonizing death. And then comes the real fun, when he's sent to hellfire forever to be tortured and set afire. As he goes on into the chapter, he says, apart from its impact on me, how do you think my children felt to read this kind of material that came routinely to my home? Now, I say again, I understand the lunatic fringe. But listen, loved ones, Jesus sent us out to engage in mission. We have no justifiable basis to change the charge from mission to one of admonition. To fail to do what we are asked to do in rescuing the perishing and caring for the dying, snatching them in pity from sin and the grave and from weeping over the erring one and picking up the fallen, at what point in the history of evangelical Christianity did that finally be transmuted into something entirely different? Whereby we have determined that it is our calling in life to make sure that we admonish those who are outside of the kingdom of God, when in actual fact the call to admonish one another is within the framework of the kingdom of God. Some people might actually think that we have an entirely different kingdom in mind. Some people might actually think that we are actually serving an entirely different king. Not a king who is gentle and lowly in heart and in whom one finds rest for their souls. Not a gentle king who arrives riding on a donkey. But apparently some other kind of king. Only a fool would mention gun control in this context, so let me mention it. Is it just me that sees those signs that says, "I'm for Jesus and for guns"? And says, "And how in the world did you get the two of them put together?" Peter had a go at it with the guns of his day. Either he was tremendously accurate and took off just an ear, or he was horribly inaccurate when he missed the fellow's head. But Jesus told them, put it away. He told them, if my kingdom was a kingdom down here, then my followers would fight. They would engage in all kinds of things. But it's not that kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom that comes in another way. It's a kingdom that rides in on the back of lowliness and kindness and meekness and gentleness and self-control and Christ-likeness and godliness. Well, that's enough on Jesus' words. Let's just go forward a few chapters to more words of Jesus, but this time one of Jesus' stories. I'm sure you know where we're going. Luke chapter 18. How wonderful it must have been when Jesus... I wish I could see his eyes when he just says, "Now, let me just pause here and give you a story on this one. Let me tell you something," and how they must have loved it until they realized that he was actually telling it against them. You'll notice Luke 18 begins, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. So that's the purpose of the story. He's encouraging them in that way. You go down to verse 9, and now he tells another story. And he told also this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Okay, so his target audience in this story is the presumptuous, pompous, religious type. Presumptuous, pompous, and religious. The kind of people that would go to conferences. I'm sorry, but they would. They would have been attending the conferences of the time. And Jesus has no time for this at all. What is he addressing? He's addressing the danger of religious hypocrisy. He's addressing the possibility that exists of embracing something in a formal and external way, of having been able to commit oneself to the various aspects of it all, and yet to have a heart that is unrenewed by the very grace that is necessary. Now just look at the story. There's the story of two men. You know it well. Many of you have done it for years. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, he was a separatist. He was a formalist. He was a legalist. And he also, these Pharisees enjoyed ostentation. They liked to make sure that they were seen in the right places. They must have been very happy. And so Jesus, in the hearing of all the people, said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense they make long prayers." Do you know what the next sentence is? They will receive a greater condemnation. The other man is introduced to us as a tax collector. That doesn't mean very much to us until we do a little bit of background checking and we realize that this is someone who is at the absolute opposite end of the scale, both religiously and socially. Tax collectors were included with harlots and other disreputable folks. It would be dreadful to have a tax collector as a member of your family. You wouldn't ever want to be answering the question when you were out at a party, and so what is it that Levi is doing? Oh, he's a... Sorry, I just had something in my throat there. He's a tax collector. Oh, I see. Good. Yes, very nice. Excuse me, I must talk to somebody else. The tax collectors could not bring their alms or their gifts to the temple. They were spurned, they were hated, they were disavowed. We know the story that Zacchaeus was up a tree in order that he could see. I have a sneaking suspicion, even if he hadn't wanted to see, it would have been good for him to be up the tree. At least he was safer up the tree than down on the ground, because nobody had any time for them at all. These were the two men. And then, of course, there were two prayers. The Pharisee, verse 11, standing by himself, prayed. And you remember his prayer. It is so loaded with self-congratulation that it couldn't even get off the ground. Absolutely hopeless. I'm not like the other men. No, certainly not extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm not like any of these people with those dreadful piercings in their nose and through their lips. I'm not like any of these people that I just bumped into there in Whole Foods. That was not a comment about Whole Foods, I'm sorry. It's just because I was just in Whole Foods. I could have said Giant Eagle or a number of places. Man, people make the amazing deductions from throwaway lines like that. But anyway, you get the point. It says Plummer, he glances at God, but he contemplates himself. He avoided sin and he wants God to know. He practiced piety and it's important for God to know. And also that God should know and everyone else who's around him that he is doing far more than is actually required. He is beyond the minimum requirements. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. In other words, he compares himself with others, he grades himself on the curve, and he comes out very, very high. The second prayer comes from the second man. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't compare himself with others. He sees himself before God. He sees himself as the very embodiment of sin. He knows that he's a rotter. He knows that he's in need of mercy. And he cries out to God for mercy. Now, if you imagine the people listening to a story like this, they would assume that presumably the religious man would be the one who would come out on top. Were they ready for the sting in the tail that is there in verse 14? Jesus says, having finished this little parable, I tell you, he says, this man, that is this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. He went down propitiated. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, what the Pharisee had to say about himself was accurate. It wasn't that he needed to get further down the road from where he was. The problem was that he was on the wrong road. The Pharisee is the epitome of the religious person who feels good about himself, feels good about herself, uses the occasion constantly to stoke their ego and their separation from everything that is foul and evil and unjust and so on. Often such individuals have no non-Christian friends at all. It is a long, long time since any of them had ever had an encounter with someone that they would regard as disreputable or not in their social circle or beyond the realm of their interest and so on. Is this unkind? I search my own heart. I was playing golf in California some months ago now. I was with one man that I knew and with three other men in a fivesome that I didn't know. They began to tell some of the most horrendous jokes that I've ever heard. And after a while, on the back nine, one of these men said, "And what is it that you do?" I wanted to say, "I teach." I said, I'm a pastor. Frozen silence. One says, "Well, how's business? How's business? And, how's your business?" I said, "Business is fantastic." I said, "There's no shortage of sinners." They got the point. We teed off. I was in the middle of the fairway. I remember that because it so happens so seldom. And one of these wee men came running to me. Actually, he ran across the part of the fairway. He said, I didn't like what you said there. I said, "Sorry? What was that?" He said, "You said that I was a sinner." Well, I said, "I didn't actually say that you were a sinner. I said there were a lot of sinners around." I said, He said, "Well, I am not a sinner." He said, "The jokes that I'm telling, they are jokes about sinners. Those are sinner jokes. But I'm not a sinner." This is literally what he said. "I am not a sinner. I'm telling you about people that are sinners." I said, "Well, boy, am I delighted to meet you." He said, "Why is that?" Because he's in full mode right now. I said, "Because there's only one other person in the world that I've heard of that meets this designation." He says, "Who's that?" I say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "Well, if you're going to put it like that..." I said, "Well, how else do you want me to put it?" I said, listen. I only need a mirror," giving them the same line. "I only need a mirror to see a sinner every morning I wake up." He says, "But you said you're a minister." Yeah, I said, "I'm a minister. I'm a sinning minister." Well, that calmed him down. And by the time we got to the end, we were having a very meaningful conversation. He ended up with the notion that if there is a God, a good God will presumably reward nice people for doing their best. He did not understand that an awareness of God brings an awareness of sin. That the law, as we say, empties and grace fills. I think we have time to fast forward into Crete. And if you can come with me into Crete, I hope you have a Bible so that you can follow along and see that things are actually where we expect them to be. That is Titus. And probably these three chapters, more than any of the epistles, drive home this absolute and unequivocal demand for the children of God to be marked by the character of God. That these individuals that Paul is encouraging Titus to encourage are to be those who are ready for every good work. You will see that at the first verse in chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. And this is taking place in an environment where the influential false teachers are, according to verse 16 of chapter 1, unfit for any good work. In fact, Paul speaks very straightforwardly about them. Crete was a proverbial place for moral decadence. Contemporary historians recorded it as being almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. Okay, let me just read that to you again. The contemporary historian said, if you want to think about a place that has gone to the dogs, think about Crete. It's virtually impossible to find a place where personal conduct is more treacherous and public policy is more unjust. That's the context, okay? Treacherous and marked by injustice. And Timothy is to watch his life and doctrine, and Titus is to do the same. And you will notice in verse 7, is it, of chapter 2, he, as the pastor in the congregation, is to show himself in all respects to be a model of good works. In Greek, it actually reads, in all respects, a model of good works. There's a time for debate, there's a time for diffidence, but he must make sure that he declares these things, verse 15 of chapter 2, that he exhorts, that he rebukes, he does so with all authority, and nobody is to disregard him. And what does he provide? Well, he is to provide for them a lesson in civics, in the rights and the duties of citizenship. He is to make sure that the people living in that alien environment recognize that Christian behavior is absolutely crucial in the furtherance of the gospel, that their behavior must be in tune with their beliefs, that their profession must be borne out by their practice, so that in the public square, in the environment in which they live, in whatever sphere of influence was theirs, their Christian conduct should stand out in the context of the general population. A population that again was recorded as being notoriously troublesome, known to be full of agitators and insurrectionists. So here's this little church that Titus is to shepherd. It's in an environment that is marked by civil injustice. It's marked by treachery on the street. People are always fighting and arguing and complaining and so on. And so he says, remind them to be marked, number one, by loyalty. Loyalty. Let me just give you a couple of words here. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. Faithful allegiance to the legitimate monarch or government of one's country is a Christian duty. You cannot get to that without recognizing that that authority ultimately has its source in God Himself. So says Paul to Titus to say to his people, make sure that the believers in Corinth are not involved in civil disobedience, but rather make sure that your church members are known, are marked by the fact that they obey the law, that they are submissive. Now, if I were teaching this in a class, somebody would immediately put up their hand and say, well, wait a minute, isn't it true that there is an exception to that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29? Yes, yes. But why are you bringing it up? That's what I would say. I'll tell you probably why you're bringing it up. Because it's far easier to bring up the exception. It's more important for us to obey God than to man. It's far easier to bring up the exception than it is to live an exceptional life. And what the call is here is to live an exceptional life, to be marked by loyalty, which is worked out in community. I think that's the emphasis here. Not so much acts of charity as engagement within the community, ready for every good work. Good citizenship demands engagement in the community so that the Christian in Crete is to be cooperative, provided no question of conscience is involved. All right? But it assumes involvement. It assumes engagement rather than isolation and estrangement. Loyalty, community, courtesy. I'm not sure that courtesy is a big enough word for this. But it covers all that's mentioned here. to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So the Christian then is to be marked by grace, politeness, manners, respect, displayed in our gestures, displayed in our demeanor, not displayed in a bumper sticker as I saw on one car the other day that said, "Thank God for our troops, especially for our snipers." It's kind of tough for me to have that on the one side of the bumper and a fish on the other side of the bumper. I don't know about you. Do you think we set ourselves up for the charges that are leveled against us in the media? Is anyone prepared to say that it is without justification, many of the things that are said concerning those of us who would be identifying ourselves with the cause of Christianity, and particularly evangelical Christianity? Manners? Manners? Do you remember manners? I was on a bus and coming from the, you know, what do you call those things? The shuttle. And I got on the bus and it got jammed and jammed and jammed. And then I saw the next person who was coming on was desperately in need of a seat, happened to be a lady. And so I stood up. And it was a black lady, an African-American lady that was the driver of the bus. She saw this take place in her rear view mirror. And then she stood up and she made a speech. She stood up, she said, "Oh, I like that. I can live with that. Do you see that man? He stood up for a woman there. Can you believe that? I can't mimic her." But it was amazing. I was thoroughly embarrassed. I wish I'd stayed in my seat. I would have been less embarrassed if I just did what you're supposed to do. You don't stand up for a woman. And what about all these baseball hats worn in church services, for goodness sake? And you guys who are old enough to know better, sitting in restaurants wearing your hats, where did you come from? Oh, you say you're weird. I freely admit to that. Why would you not wear your hat? Because you shouldn't. Were you never in the military? I wasn't. No, you see, here, if you talk to somebody who is part of the millennial generation, this is what they will tell you. The one person they can't understand, they can't tolerate, is the person who's mean. Mean. Lacking moral dignity. Uncooperative. Unkind. Unfair. Vicious. Nasty. Difficult to handle. Difficult to deal with. Unpleasant. Loyalty, community, courtesy, humility. Humility. And how do we get to that humility of heart? Well, he goes on and he lays it out. It's all grounded in the mercy and the grace of God. His exhortation, his directive to them is built on the theology which underpins it. This is not just a sort of a call to some kind of endeavor to try and be a better person, to make people think well of us. No, he says, listen, we ourselves were once foolish. And then he goes through and he outlines the unregenerate life marked by all of these things. But here is the mystery, he says. The goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, and He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. So the meekness, the gentleness, the demeanor of the Christian in Crete or the Christian in Cleveland, that does not negate moral outrage, but tempers the proud and selfish reactions to which we are prone. These things emerge from the transforming, renewing grace of God. And If this isn't tough enough, look at the final three words in English of verse 2. Toward all people. Toward all people. The story of the Good Samaritan was essentially told again by Jesus to counteract that notion. All that man wanted to know was, who is my neighbor? Tell me who my little group is. Tell me where I can draw the circle around myself, beyond which I don't have to be engaged in anybody's life, involved in any way at all. Just tell me, us four, no more, shut the door, round the wagons. We can stay away from all these miserable wretches that are out there. All these dreadful people that are trying to invade our space. All these people that don't understand that we're supposed to. We have a divine mandate to live with apple pie and flags and just a wonderful, having a wonderful time to ourselves. The gentle courtesy, says J.N.D. Kelly, which is so essential a trait of the Christian character, must be exhibited to the world in general, including those who are most hostile or whom one likes least, and not just to one's fellow Christians or personal friends. You see why I began with the four loves. Well, let me finish in this way, because you have to finish at some point, I don't know. And the afternoon talks are always the hardest, and people are full of roast beef and unbelief. And, that actually is a quote from my little Presbyterian friend, T.S. Mooney, and it just came to mind. I should have left it, but anyway. Can I come back around to Christopher Hitchens? I don't know how many of you read Hitch 22 or followed his diatribe and so on. I found him much easier to handle than some of his contemporary atheistic proponents. I didn't appreciate much of what he said. I would disavow, obviously, many of his underlying values and so on. But nevertheless, I thought there was, in some measure, an honesty about the man. And it comes across in him, you know. It's impossible for him to be just rotten to people. He's gone now, of course. But let me just give you a couple of quotes again from this book that I was quoting earlier. On the day that his big book came out, and he was doing a presentation at some place, whatever you call it, like signing books or whatever. He had to drop into a hospital in New York to have a test. He came out of the test, and he and his wife paused for a moment. And he said to her, he said, you know, they don't know what this is, but there is a very severe chance that it is cancer. In a little postscript to the book, this is his wife writing, of that day when they, in the evening, with all of the exhilaration of this successful launch of the book and the presentation that he had made, the shadow now had fallen over them both. But instead of getting in a taxi, they walked 50 blocks back to their apartment. And this is what she says. Everything was as it should be, except that it wasn't. We were living in two worlds. The old one, which never seemed more beautiful, had not yet vanished. And the new one, about which we knew little, except to fear it, the new one had not yet arrived. It's a pretty good picture, isn't it? We're now living in two worlds. When the diagnosis was confirmed, then that began the period of time that Christopher Hitchens then referred to as living dyingly. My chief consolation, he says, in this year of living dyingly, has been the presence of friends. For me, to remember friendship is to recall those conversations that it seemed a sin to break off. The ones that made the sacrifice of the following day a trivial one. That was the way that Callimachus chose to remember his beloved Heraclitus. And then I had to go and look up who in the world those characters were, and came across this poem translated by William Corey that goes like this. They told me, Heraclitus, they told me you were dead. They brought me bitter news to hear and bitter tears to shed. I wept when I remembered how often you and I had tired the sun with talking and sent him down the sky. Yes, this is Christopher Hitchens. This is this avowed atheist. This is this man who has became for a period of time, at least the embodiment of everything that represents the enemy to us. Now just picture him as he walks with his wife those 50 blocks with the diagnosis of cancer looming over him. Think of him as he says, if you want to really know what it was like for me to face these final months, I was there with a longing for friendship. Well, wouldn't you have loved the opportunity not to send him one of those ridiculous emails, but to tell him about a friend? That there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That Jesus called to himself those he wanted to be with him. That he befriended them. He was not only a friend to them, but a savior to them. To tell them that our belief in God would not exist in isolation from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be hard to believe in all of the suffering in God were it not for the reality of the fact of his suffering in the person of Christ in that cross and on that cross. We could have told them that. I think it would have been absolutely worthless to try and, lay our best apologetics on him. His own brother tried and couldn't. The best and the brightest that are represented here may have had a stab at it as well. I have a sneaking suspicion, and of course I only say this with regret, but I have a sneaking suspicion that we might have caught him out with fairy tales. Now, I can hear you now saying he's finally lost his mind just before he finishes. No, I'm thinking about Tolkien now. Oh, and I'm also thinking about the Oscars, just since I mentioned this. On Valentine's Day, I thought it would be a nice thing to take my wife to see a film that was called Love. Amour. Okay? Don't go. I'm going to tell you how it ends, so you won't need to go. I was intrigued. It's a French film translated to English. And I was intrigued because it got such amazing reviews. This is a great love story. This is one for the ages and so on. So I said to myself, why would the sort of modern literary elite give this film, which is apparently the story of an elderly couple that love each other to the end, why would they give it such significance? Well, I wondered that all up until the point, until the elderly gentleman took a pillow and suffocated his wife with it as she lay in the bed. But you see, it fits perfectly. Because contemporary literature, contemporary films, do not play well with happy endings. Literary people today, by and large, are not up for happy endings. Tolkien, on the other hand, was very happy with happy endings. And when he wrote his fairy stories, he said he wrote them because he knew that they would have lasting influence. Because, he said, men and women, as men and women, share similar longings. A longing for the supernatural realm, a longing for a love that is stronger than death, a longing for a good that triumphs over evil, a longing for a close relationship with nature. And fairy stories do have abiding power because we wish they were true. I have a number of gnomes in my garden. Sometimes I wonder if they move around in the evening. They're always back in place, but I just wonder. And I actually like the idea of them moving around in the evening. Can you just imagine? Well, you say, well, what possible point of departure then is there? Well, say, let's say we can track along that line for a while. And then say, you know what? I know it's fairly common for people to suggest that, you know, if you move in the realm of Christianity, the story of Jesus and his death and his resurrection and so on, that you're actually dealing in the realm of a fairy tale. They say, no, what I want you to do is I want you to really consider the story as it is delivered to us in the Scriptures, and then ask whether it is perhaps not the reality. That what we find in the Lord Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection, is the ultimate reality towards which all the fairy tales point. Because we're going to live in a new heaven and a new earth. Love in the Lord Jesus triumphs over hatred. You can go down the line. All the deepest longings of the human heart are answered in the gospel. But if our gospel becomes another gospel, an earthly gospel, a time-ordered gospel, a national gospel, a territorial gospel, then we will lose the opportunity to actually convey this amazing good news to those who are wrestlers on a troubled sea. Augustine said, the cross is the pulpit of God's love. Ian Murray, in his little booklet, says, persuading men and women of God's love is the great calling of Christian ministry. And yet here we are all these years beyond the 60s. And some of us lived through them, and we played some of those albums, those dreadful songs. I want to hold your hand, I want to hold your hand, I want to hold your ha-ha hand. And she loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah. She loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah. She loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah. It's just amazing. Dreadful, dreadful stuff. You can understand why it is that the whole Christian community down in the South were so opposed to these dreadful characters. Well, we must admit they were on a continuum. They pushed the boat out. We can't deny that. But in the final interview that Lennon gave to a Rolling Stone magazine before he was killed outside the Dakota building, they asked him about various songs that he'd written. And they came to Help, which he wrote in 1965. They said, what about Help? Do you remember it? When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now I'm older, I'm not so self-assured. And now I've changed my mind. I've opened up the door. Help me if you can. I'm feeling down. I do appreciate you being around. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please, please help me? Lennon said, that was the cry of my heart. But I never got an answer. Well, he wasn't going to come and seek it from many of us. The Maharishi with his funny clothes, strange beard, pluralistic notions, seemed far more amenable. I don't think he was put off by the exclusive claims of Jesus. I think he may have been put off by the fact that we were so unlike those whom Jesus says we must be like if we are children of our Heavenly Father. And Jesus said, be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. It is your word that is fixed in the heavens and is utterly reliable. Grant that we might become increasingly not only students of your word, that we understand what it says, but also that we might be increasingly filled by the Holy Spirit, so that as we go to men and women, as we live amongst our colleagues and our friends, As we open up our Bibles, we do so in the awareness that it is only the Holy Spirit that opens blind eyes and softens hard hearts. But we recognize too that God, you have chosen not to work in a vacuum, but that you have picked us up and turned us the right way round and dispatched us. Thank you for such a glorious gospel to share. Grant that our lives will not so intrude upon our lips that we fail you. Grant that everything that is of yourself may find a resting place. Anything that is untrue, unkind, unnecessary, may it be banished from our recollection. Make us, we pray, more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, there you have it. I think a number of people were a little concerned at the expression of the need for mercy and the danger for the sort of sharp tone and sharp tongue of the Christian community. It's hard for us not to face up to that. And so I was greatly challenged in the delivery of it. And so I think it's only fair that others are challenged in listening to it. But let me say thank you again for your continued faithfulness. It's because of your support that we have been able to expand this ministry with our mobile app. And if you haven't yet downloaded it to your smartphone or to your tablet, we're definitely hopeful that you'll do so today. It's especially helpful during these summer months as you may be traveling or attending events, and it's a great way also to introduce a friend to Truth for Life. You can find all that you need at our website, truthforlife.org. And as my colleagues want me always to remind you, Truth for Life is on Facebook and Twitter. And if, like me, you just like to pick up a phone and actually hear a voice at the other end, then our customer service line is 888-588-7884. Once again, thank you not only for listening, but also for the way in which you stand with us in seeking to see unbelieving people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. I trust you will enjoy a very happy month, and I look forward to speaking with you next time.